I have three postscripts at the end of the sermon. Let me make two prefatory remarks. I don't know where else to make them, and I just like them. One is the announcement that this is the very day of the 30th anniversary of the closing of the Howe Sound mine. It was 30 years ago this day that the mine closed. I don't know whether to rejoice or be sad for those people who had to leave here at that time. Certainly rejoice, because we know that we are here because the mine did come to its end of being useful to them. The other is in that psalm that was read. It always reminds me of Charlie Mays and his T-shirt, which says, "I will take no bull from your house." It's a quote from Psalm 50. You please bring it. You know. Charlie's always going around quoting scriptures. Well, God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors through the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son, and I'm glad. Sort of an easy text, right? Jesus points out that it is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I require mercy, not animal sacrifices. I did not come to invite virtuous people, but sinners. Sort of obvious, right? But the word obvious ought never be considered a synonym for easy. Some Christians seem to have difficulty with the obvious. For instance, me. This is true possibly because those of us with that difficulty may have deceived ourselves into believing that the obvious is easy. The incident from this text, it seems to me, supports that. Scripture has various reactions to the life and teaching of Jesus. One was the problem with his credibility, his credentials. They want to know who he was from, wasn't he a kid from Nazareth, and all that stuff. Others were reacting to the supernatural things he did, that he was known to do. And they brought long lines of discomforted people, and many a day he spent giving physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual care. Still others were attracted by Jesus' preaching and teaching. Every once in a while, I just get a hankering to hear him. Large crowds heard him gladly. He wasn't like the other teachers. But perhaps the best and most obvious advertisement of the life of Jesus was the people he hung around with. He seemed at ease with officialdom, to be sure. He was not cowed by religious leaders. But what he became especially known for was the outcasts and rejects, the bad characters of our text, with whom he publicly associated. In fact, our text suggests that he staked his purpose and life on these relationships. Only those who are sick need a doctor. I have not come to call the respectable people, but the outcasts, he said. Matthew, the tax collector, is an example. Dinner took place in his home. Friends and cronies were on hand. The pious were properly offended. Apparently, tax collectors are viewed to have no conscience. In the eyes of most, they had sold out their own nation. They certainly were phony Jews. They were greedy, grafty, and available for a price. And obviously, Jesus associated with him. On another occasion, another tax collector, Zacchaeus, catches the eye of our Lord. And Zacchaeus was fully aware of how much he owed and how dishonestly he got it. And obviously, Jesus went to his house for dinner. Fishermen weren't exactly the cream of society, so obviously, Jesus picked his most intimate associates from among them. Jesus readily and obviously took the side of the woman caught in the very act of committing adultery, and his put down of the prideful is a classic. Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her. What was different about all this was not simply that Jesus believed in forgiveness and the religious establishment of his time did not. Forgiveness was very much in the religious thinking of the people of the day. The difference is that while the Pharisees accepted sinners only after they shaped up and proved their worth, Jesus accepted people as they were and where they were. The message of Christ is God welcomes sinners. The message of others was God welcomes people who repent. There is no small difference. The latter demands life. The former gives life. Religious people often try to out-God God. In our eagerness to identify and stamp out sin, we often miss and minimize the obvious. God loves sinners. Only those who are sick need a doctor. Jesus called the outcasts and not the respectable people. Not that outcasts are sinners because they are outcasts, but because in the view of the people watching, they were so seen. Please note, in this text, he does not call them to repentance. He just calls them to himself. To the rule of God, to life from death. And it is his call that changes them, that leads to repentance, to the recognition of the human predicament and their need and dependence on God for help. Accepting the unacceptable is the business of God. Calling the outcast marked the life of Christ, and the rejects of society ought to be the primary focus of those who claim Christ and believe in God. A fairly ancient sermon illustration, one I know others in this room have used and others in this room have heard for me, makes the point also. I heard it first from Henry Dewey, now deceased. The Old Testament is filled with references to the God of Jacob. Why the God of Jacob? Huh? Why not the God of Abraham? He heard the call and left his home to follow God. Why not the God of Joseph? He recognized temptation when he saw it and took a stand. Why not the God of David? He shaped the nation and the Messiah was called the Son of David. Or why not the God of Solomon? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Nope. Rather, it was the God of Jacob whom we call. Jacob is the one who tricked his brother, connived with his mother, deceived his father, fought with his uncle, slept with other women, messed up his children, forgot God's promises and his own, and in his old age doubted the presence of God. Jacob was a cop-out, a failure, a sinner, a phony, a mess, a schnook. God of Jacob is our refuge. He is the God of failures, cop-outs, sinners, messes, outcasts, rejects, phonies, schnooks. Obviously, there's a corollary to the outcast insight. In fact, it's essential to any understanding of accepting the unacceptable, of loving the unloving as well as the unlovable. Jesus said more. Go and find out what this scripture means. Somebody at the text said, where are you supposed to go? You know, library or corner store, 7-Eleven? I don't know. But anyway, you're supposed to go and find out what the scripture means. I do not want animal sacrifices. I want compassion. And again, we face the temptation of trying to out-God God. We want checkpoints for religious fervor, tests for religious commitment, spiritual hoops to jump through to prove our religious obedience. The people of Jesus' day were betting their money on rituals and animal sacrifices, right? What happened down at the religious shop, the temple, was really what counted, they thought. If you observed the ritual and followed the prescribed procedures, you were in. Rather than serving as signs of worshiping hearts and committed lives, the rituals became substitutes for them. And Jesus didn't say that animal sacrifices were out and compassion is in. Mm-mm. Quite deliberately, it seems to me, he said, there are priorities. And compassion is number one. For Jesus, this compassion meant accepting people rather than putting them down, seeking them out rather than neglecting them, sharing their burdens and joys rather than abandoning them, because of his own understanding of God and of human beings. Jesus could not let those whom he met be less than human, less than they were meant to be by God. Compassion came in all shapes and sizes in Jesus' life, among and for the outcasts. Compassion meant healing when sickness was in control. It meant food when the crowd had traveled a long way. It meant helping the befuddled beggar along the road. Compassion meant calling a spade to shifty questioners. It meant defying prejudice and asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. Compassion meant teaching that forgiveness is not a mathematical formula. Compassion meant food, comfort, reconciliation, acceptance, correction, meaning, and hope. Compassion dealt with the most earthy issues and everything that really counts in human existence. And it didn't matter whether they were at a particular moment things of the body or the mind or of the spirit. It seemed to me at the discussion at the forum last night we were dealing all three of those. Compassion meant improving the human condition for the moment and for eternity. So obviously, compassion is important. More important than ritual, than Bible reading, than organization, than money raising, than numbers, than survival, than doctrinal formulations, or running a Christian retreat center. This is not to say any of these do not have a rightful place, but never, underline never, at the expense of compassion. And to remain obvious, we must clearly say to one another that we are speaking about the because of kind of compassion. The compassion that is possible because of divine compassion. The love that loves because we have first been loved in Jesus Christ. The respect and concern for humankind because God is sold on humankind. The commitment to improve the human situation personally and corporately because God is committed to improve all situations by everything at God's disposal and therefore everything at our disposal. Christ's sacrifice on the cross makes all of the sacrifices less important than compassion. Because he lives, we not only can live, but we really are alive with his determination to give people life in its fullness, which we call the rule of God. Three postscripts before the conclusion. One, many, if not most of us, do not know we are not healthy. Ask our village nurse. Or in need of a physician. We're going to see some of that in our rainbow weeks coming up. We're going to learn about healthiness and unhealthiness in cross-culture situations and lots of other ways. Pharisees were good people. Chuck Lutz pointed that out to us. They did a lot of good stuff. But one crucial, critical thing was missing. Compassion. And if Jesus meant what he said, anyone here think he didn't? That he wants compassion and not sacrifices. Isn't he really saying to us it's worse to worship God privately or in community and not have compassion for others in need than not to worship at all? Want to deal with that one, village philosopher? And thirdly, the whole discussion took place at a meal. I think that's important. Not only because food is so important to all of us, not only because it's a place for us to get at things that count, like the Emmaus disciples sitting down and catching on that they were with the Lord, but also because he left us this meal. A place to come not only for forgiveness, but for compassion. The nitty-gritty lessons are obvious. For local congregations, the organized church, individual Christians, whoever. We ought to be known for whom we hang around with. The down and out, the depressed, the criminals, the rejects, the way outs left and right, the ne'er-do-wells, the cocky, the short hairs, the long hairs, the no hairs, the adulterers, the adulterers, the whores, the drunks, the addicts, the gays, even the heterosexuals, the stubborn on welfare, and the stubborn making a million, the lonely children and the lonely agent, the helpless uninformed and the helpless PhDs, unliberated females and males, communists and capitalists. We were trying to figure out which is the tougher the other night. The emotional slave and the emotionally free. And the second nitty-gritty is like unto it. Christians ought to be known more for compassion than for buildings, for helping the poor than for liturgical services. Excuse me, Paul. For healing than for writing, for feeding than for arguing, for love than for being right, for listening rather than preaching, for losing rather than repressing, for hoping rather than for giving up. Obvious? Could it be there's still need for the simple instruction of our Lord? Go and find out what this scripture means. Amen. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. I'm going to preach on that gospel lesson, but I'm going to do it in a roundabout way. So would you be patient, please? I think it all comes out in the end. All right? And since, in spite of what we've been seeing on television, honesty is still the best policy, maybe the only policy, the idea for this approach to the text is from Frederick Buechner. I don't remember when the television program Candid Camera was on. Was that back in the 60s? Does anybody remember? Who was the fellow? I can't remember his name. Alan Hunt, see? You can always get it. You can't ask an Old Testament question, but you can ask a TV question anytime. For those of you who don't remember, those of you who are too young to appreciate, perhaps, it was from film taken by hidden camera crews. They roved around the country, taking movies of people who have no idea that they are being filmed. The idea was to catch people in the act of being people. And the results were sometimes very funny and sometimes very sad. And once in a while, we were able to see something that was so true about human nature, about our own, that we were really mystified and even excited. A couple of the most funny ones I remember is when the VW bugs started first coming. And they pulled one into the gas station, remember that one? And they had rigged it, so the attendant started putting gas in it. Instead of taking, what did it take, 5, 7, 9 gallons? 60 gallons went into the VW, and the camera's fixed on this guy as the pump keeps pumping gas into this little bug. Another one was where they had set up at the New Jersey state line on an isolated road. They had uniformed guards, in a barricade, and when people would drive up, they'd say, New Jersey is closed today. You'd be amazed how many people turned around and went back home. Perhaps a little more serious one was a setting in which there was a birdcage hanging, in which there was hanging a perch, and the perch was swinging back and forth. And the leaves of some of the plants in the birdcage were fluttering, and you could hear a bird trilling. And various unsuspected souls maneuvered to it, and the invisible cameras were going. And down to the last person, no one noticed that anything was wrong. And when they were asked afterwards, what were you looking at? They all said they were looking at a bird in a cage. And they asked him to describe, what kind of a bird was it? Some were vague about it, but some had a detailed description of the bird. Yellow beak, long tail, and so forth. In other words, what all of them saw was not really there. It was a cage without a bird. Instead, they saw what, under those regular circumstances, they expected to be there, which, of course, was a cage with a bird. Or one more. A perfectly ordinary setting of a perfectly ordinary lunchroom. Only one extraordinary thing was there. There was a flower sitting on a vase on the table. And someone would come in and sit down and start drinking coffee or milk or whatever. And then for a minute, when they would set down their drink in between sips, the miracle would happen. All of a sudden, the extraordinary flower would rise up out of its vase, arch over, and start inhaling the person's drink. This time, unlike the birdless cage, they couldn't help see what was really there, this miraculous flower. But this time, they simply refused to come to terms with it. It did not fit their conception of reality, because their conception of reality did not include the possibility of the miraculous. So what most of them did was sneak a couple looks in each direction to be sure nobody else saw it, and then move away to another table and try to look like nothing happened. Again and again in our lives, it seems to me, all of us tend to mistake what we see for what is really there. We see a bird in a cage even though the cage is empty, because we expect to see a bird in a cage. And also we often fail to see what is unexpected. I'm a wordmonger from way back. But I still say we are all cursed with language, and we are paralyzed with words. We live as blind people. And it is in the realm of our blindness that we need poets, or children, or babes, or the simple, or what we used to call lunatics or saints, to show us the miracles that we do not notice. But even in the realm of our blindness, we are also stubborn, and we may well need scientists as well, who are increasingly aware and making us aware of the more than to life that is there. Extrasensory perception, dreams, mystics, telling of their tales of encounters. Some of you read the novel The Name of the Rose, which was filled with things like that. We still got some Christmas things up in one of his Christmas sermons about the wise men. Fred Buechner writes about writes about the wise man and what they saw. So finally we got to the place where the star pointing us. It was night, very cold. The innkeeper showed us the way that we did not need to be shown. A harebrained, busy man. The odor of the hay was sweet, and the cattle's breath came out in little puffs of mist. The man and the woman, and in between them the king. We did not stay long, only a few minutes as the clock goes, 10,000 years. We set our foolish gifts down on the straw and left. Let me tell you two terrible things. What we saw on the face of the newborn child was his death. A fool could have seen it as well. It sat on his head like a crown or a bat. This death, that he would die. And we saw, as sure as the earth beneath our feet, that to stay with him would be to share that death. And that's why we left, giving only our gifts withholding the rest. And now, sisters and brothers, I will ask you a terrible question. And God knows I ask it also of myself. Is the truth beyond all truths, beyond the stars, just this? That to live without Him is the real death, and to die with Him is the only life. We miss the miracle. We want to even romanticize the one born to die. And we look for His face, the glory in His face, for the glory of God, and don't recognize that it means a cross. Or we think we see ourselves, and actually what we're looking at is everyone in fear, in loneliness. For everyone we meet is a neighbor in need. Everyone. No matter how little he or she looks it, no matter how surprised he or she may be to realize it, everyone is half dying for need of us, not only for the next person to come along, but for us. Each human being is crying out or acting out or at great cost stifling her or his need to be known, to be accepted, to be forgiven, to be healed by us. To be really alive, not just half alive. The other needs our help and our healing. And equally true, deeper perhaps, more terrible truth. Because to be really alive, not just half alive, we need to help and to heal the other, the neighbor, the friend, the family member, the Holdenite close at hand. Not just for the other's sake that we reach out in love, it is also for our sake. The baby in the manger, the Word made flesh, the one in whose face we actually see the glory of God, full of mercy and faithfulness, shows us that no one of us can be really human, really alive, without the other. And the long way around, that's my understanding of the gospel lesson for tonight. Lessons found only in Matthew. Jesus uses two old Jewish wisdom literature sayings. And every once in a while you hear people saying pastors and theologians are over the heads of the people. They don't make it clear. Well, here's one place where Jesus did the same thing. He often did things and said things that looked innocent enough. But when we found out what they really were about, they hit us like radical surgery. The gospel lesson said, God hides these things from the learned and the wise. God reveals these things to the simple and the babes. The gospel lesson says, come to me, all you whose work is hard, whose load is heavy, and I will give you rest. Sounds like anti-intellectualism. Simple people are in, bright people are out. And everybody says, boy, am I simple. Or the other one says, Rolaids spells relief, because I am working hard, my load is heavy. But that's not what the text is about. God hides these things, these things that God reveals. It is the fabulous, unexpected, miraculous ways that God works her will in the world. And the work that we are carrying and burdened with. There are other texts who say, sure, God's going to take care of our tiredness. But this text is not talking about stress or overwork or burden or suffering. It's talking about religious people who struggle with the question, how can I know the will of God for me in my time and place? That's the burden. The reason most people come to hold it in one way or another? Or how can I obey that will if I come to know it? For God's rest is not simply relief from tiredness, but God's rest, capital R, is Jesus himself. For Jesus is our true obedience to the will of God that we keep trying to figure out. And the little ones to whom this is revealed turns out to be the powerless, the poor, the needy, the marginalized, who know because they live in survival that religious rites isn't really what God's about, as helpful as they may be, but really sick people getting treatment, hungry people getting fed, poor folks finally getting some good news, helpless people being freed, frightened people not being killed by individual systems or governments, especially not undercover and lying, irresponsible and unaccountable agents of government, whether that's in the USSR, Iran, Kampuchea, Canada, the USA, or anywhere. So at Holden, we're called to be childlike again, to allow for a miracle, and to become as children. Again, Fred Buechner describes in his definition of children in his book, A Theological ABC, and the disciples, over earnest as ever, asked Jesus who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus pulled a child out of the crowd and said, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven were people like this. 2,000 years of homiletic sentimentalizing, to the contrary notwithstanding, Jesus was not playing Captain Kangaroo. He was saying that the people who get into heaven are people who, like children, don't worry about it too much. They are people who, like children, lived with their hands open more than their fists clenched. They are people who, like children, are relatively unburdened by preconceptions that if somebody says there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, they are perfectly willing to go take a look for themselves. Children aren't necessarily better than other people. Like the child in the emperor's new clothes, they're just apt to be better at telling the difference between a put-up job and the real thing. So the call of our text is to expect miracles. And when we suspect it's not really a flower on the table, we can choose to get up and move away and hope no one saw us, or we can kiss the flower and call it by its real name, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.
God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. I just want to let you know over there, I feel like 400 miles away from you. And if I'm turning away from you and if I'm giving you my back, it's nothing personal. During the passing of peace, I'll come over and try to hug you all. I'm just dealing with my distance that I feel from you. There are many ways that we are prejudiced people. We had Rainbow on the Mountaintop here for a couple of weeks during July, and we all exposed ourselves to some of that kind of prejudice, and it didn't take long and didn't take very much to bring it out in the open. We prejudge in so many different ways. Youth and adults prejudge each other. Blacks and whites, reds and yellows, take your pick. Women and men, rich and poor, gay and straight, communists, capitalists. And all of that is bothersome, but not half as much as it is for me is the way I think most of us are prejudiced about God. We talk, listen, even study Scripture. In fact, I think it was Jerry Pelican who said, Lutherans can study the Bible day in, day out, all they want to do, as long as they end up with the same answers they got in the 16th century. We talk and listen as long as God and God's will turns out to be what we expected and hoped for all along, right? So a psychologist gets close to God and God better not produce guilt, right? Or an urban planner gets close to God and God better make sense. Or a judge or a lawyer and God better be fair. Or an athlete and God better help me win and incidentally make the others lose. Or somebody in business and labor and the whole deal better end up with profit. Or for the young, God better not be boring. Or for the old, God better be reliable. Or for the liberals, God better not work through corrupt organizations. Or for the conservatives, God better not change. And for the true believers, God better be pious. And for the agnostics, God better not be obvious. And for the Americans, God better be like the 4th of July, motherhood, apple pie, and a rock singer. And for other than Americans, God better not be like Americans. That's a good list of stereotypes right there, right? God is weird. For weird, one of its meanings indicates that it's supernatural, unearthly, uncanny, fantastic, bizarre. When we start domesticating God or getting cozy with God, it seems to me we lose a lot of what's happening. The text that we have tonight in Matthew is sandwiched in, if you will, between all kinds of parables. A week ago Friday we did a service when we talked about parables, and the line is, and without parables Jesus did not talk to them. That comes right after our text. So he's always doing parables, we ought to treat those pretty seriously if we were to understand the three texts that are before us tonight. Andrew Greeley, in his pre-novel days, wrote about how that emphasis in the parables is really a key to understanding how strange and weird God is. The story of the prodigal son, the woman taken in adultery. Prodigal son can't even get the prepared speech out of his mouth before he's having clothes put on him and shoved into a dinner. The woman taken in adultery doesn't even have to promise not to do it again. God is weird, amazing, unbelievable in generosity. Same kind of generosity in humans would be considered madness. Clearly, madness. Not only has God done all that is needed, he just handed us a checkbook with a bunch of signed checks. We're not about doing that, and that's why God is so different. Especially that parable where God tells the story of the good employer. The workers in the field, you know, we send some out at certain hour, certain hour, certain hour, and pays them all the same. I used to use that as a test for adult instruction in my parish. If you could dig that one, you were in. If you were bugged by that one, we had some distance to go yet. The workers at the last, you know, he worked 1 hour, and they got the same as those who worked all day. And Jesus wasn't talking about hard work. He was talking about generosity, the kind of generosity that, as I said, in humans would simply be madness. And Jesus always called to a decision. You know, the hour of decision isn't badly named. Some other things may not be that great, but it isn't badly named. Andrew Greeley another time tells a lovely story about that decision-making. He recasts the story of the unjust steward this way. There was a certain labor racketeer who had grown rich on sweetheart contracts and illegal use of union pension funds, and one day he found that the FBI was tailing him, so he began to suspect there was no escape for him. So what did he do?
carefully. He put a large sum of money away where no one could touch it, and then he faced trial. He was duly convicted, and after he had exhausted all his rights to appeal, he finally served a sentence in the Atlanta Federal Penitentiary, and having served his time, he took the money and moved to Miami Beach, where he lived happily ever after. Now, Jesus isn't saying that's a pretty sharp little fellow in terms of being imitating him, except that he was able to make a decision. And you and I often want to play around with God. Or we just hope God is good, or at least nice, and that we will end up being on his side. And the good news that we keep sharing and pushing at one another in one way or another, or running after and longing for, is that God is more than good. More than gracious, he has outlandish love. And it's God's call to us to be a part of that, to be part of his new way of thinking, feeling, being, sensing, acting, responding. Jesus called it the rule of God, the kingdom of heaven, to follow God and care for others and to risk because God is so outlandishly generous with us. Our nation, our church, our town, our high school, our family, our ethnic or cultural group, right or wrong, but we should be able to disagree with it when we have to and call again to the outlandish love of God. So the people of God have a big job on their hands. It maybe sounds easy all the time. We have to try to bring together wary people with a weird God. It's called evangelism. And it's not easy. And anybody who pretends it is, I think, really doesn't know what the assignment is about. Churches tried many things in recent years to do it. Big churches, marvelous music programs, excuse me, Jerry. The church growth projects go where the most people are most like you and adapt what you are and do and say to what the people want. Special Bible study programs. One's got a 500-plus page manual. You take the course and lose weight carrying the document around. Super special. Most of them don't work. I'm not sure any of them do. Still, most converts are not to Christianity, but from one brand of Christianity to another, or maybe to another form of otherworldliness. I get a couple of monthly newsletters from churches, one with 750 members, one another one with 900 members. I read those faithfully. You'd be surprised what I read. 18 to 20 pages, and not one thing mentioned that indicates where these people live or what these people do, other than down at the church place. And we're called to love people who they are and as they are, to affirm that where people work and play and live is our most important place of service, our biggest mission field. That's why I think kids are the most to be pitied today, because they're assigned to be people of God at a high school. Doggone near impossible task. Ask for vocations, and we're called to tackle the systems that trap us, where we live and move and try to have our being. Consumerism and TV and cars. Back it up with a solid church life, of course. That's what we're about here. Good music program, study, some honesty, openness to others. Isn't it weird that we act as if God can handle hurricanes and tornadoes and world economics, but really he's hard-pressed to handle our own congregations? I say the bull, it may come as a surprise, but God can even handle our congregations. And the way we want to renew them doesn't have to start with a pastor or even with a committee. It starts with us individually, probably with our jobs, whatever they may be, or with our spouses or our friends or our lovers or with kids or with our vacation or with our family life, and then maybe even our friends. And like the racketeer, we're called to make up our minds about the Holocaust or about AIDS or about South Africa, or about Central America, or about integrity in government, or about nuclear arms, and whether we can afford to even think about another Hiroshima or Nagasaki. Christ Jesus did all of these things in us and for us in this weird generosity to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service, to build up the body of Christ. And edging towards our texts, it seems to me it makes a difference on what we call this God whom we worship, this Christ whom we serve. In his book, Jesus Through the Centuries, Jaroslav Pelikan points out the lovely things that Christ has gotten to be known for at different centuries. Not that people voted and decided what to call, but how it comes out. How we've dealt with the good, the true, and the beautiful through the ages. How Jesus was known not only as Jesus and Savior, but as Rabbi. Known as the turning point of history. Known as the light of the Gentiles. Known as the King of Kings. Or the cosmic Christ, the Son of Man. The true image, the Christ crucified, the monk who rules the world, or the bridegroom of the soul, or the universal man, or in these days, the liberator. Or as Jerry Pelikan says, the man who belongs to the world. The Bible uses a lot of vine and agrarian images. And Jesus walks around talking about being the vine, and we are being the branches. How do we say that today so it makes some sense? Does Jesus go around saying, I'm the true pizza, I am the Big Mac, I am the herbs and salad, I am the true tofu? Or perhaps you prefer other fruit, I am the Bing cherry trees, the raspberry bushes, the strawberry patches? Or an implication, I think at least, if Christ then used agricultural images, does he now use urban, cosmic, or technological images? Is Jesus the true galactic whatever? Or the true supermarket, or maybe even since wine has always been abused, and yet Jesus is the true vine, could Jesus be the true television set? We are called by that Jesus to new names that make sense. The names for God and for Jesus, or even the names for churches. I kid every once in a while to be more honest about our churches. Instead of having all those strong names like Holy Redeemer or Blessed Trinity, we ought to, you know, better have Casual Lutheran Church or Scared to Death Lutheran Church, you know, a little more honest. Or maybe if we did want to rename them, the one that says God cares. God cares, Lutheran Church. Not bad. We might scare some, but how about God wins? God wins, Lutheran churches. For the names, if they are different and new, might say something more to all of us. Or even God knows. God knows. For we have to deal with the weeds and the wheat. Don't like that text. It's a tough one. I didn't read the last part of it because it even gets tougher. As you know, what happens to those weeds? They get pulled out and thrown in the fire and they burn like mad. And we don't like to hear that. And weeds are there. And the neat things is we don't know until the harvest. Shall we repeat that? We don't know. So often we are judging who is wheat and who is weed. And we're called not to judge, but to grow and to be ready for the harvest. Tough assignment? I think so. Therefore, says the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit prays for us. For we don't even know how to get the words out. We don't know even how to formulate prayers. And so, even our sighing, our groaning, maybe a stomach gurgle, is translated by the Spirit into prayers which cannot be put into words. She prays for us, intercedes for us, makes up our prayers for us, because we gotta make a choice. We've gotta make a decision about where we're gonna come down. and where we're going to be standing in response to the invitation to get into that rule of God that Jesus called the kingdom of heaven. A couple verses later in that same chapter of Isaiah, these gorgeous words. Remember all this, Jacob. Remember, Israel, for you are my servant. I have fashioned you, and you are to serve me. You shall not forget me, Israel. I have swept away your sins like a dissolving mist, and your transgression are dispersed like clouds. Turn back to me, for I have ransomed you. Shout in triumph, you heavens. The whole universe now gets in on the act, for it's the Lord's doing. Cry out for joy, you lowest depths of the earth. Break into songs of triumph, you mountains, you forest, and all you trees, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and made Israel his masterpiece. Talk about names for God. When I was in New York last October, I had the privilege, and I considered it such, to see Lily Tomlin in her last performance on Broadway of the play The Search for Signs of Intelligent Life in the Universe. Marvelous play. Marvelous. In it, Agnes Angst is a punk rock teen star. She's angry with the world, with her father, the genetic engineer working on new life forms in the laboratory, and with her mother, who abandoned her for avant-garde art. She screams in the play defiance at everything and everybody. And while running away from home, she finds a book in the trash can at the House of Pancakes. The book is called Will, W-I-L-L, by G. Gordon Liddy of Watergate fame. In the book, Liddy says that human beings can do whatever they set their minds to. It's a matter of willpower. Like holding your hand over the flame of a candle, says Liddy. The trick is to learn not to mind. And then at the end of the first act, Agnes is all alone on stage. And she shouts out a long series of world catastrophes, from nuclear war to polluted, unbreathable air, always ending with the words, "But I don't mind. But I don't mind." And then all the lights go down, except for a pinpoint spot on her hands. And she says, "Life is like the flame of this candle. It hurts like hell. But the trick is to learn not to mind." And then that light goes out. And in the darkened theater, you can hear Agnes cry out, "I mind! I mind," God says. "I mind your pain and the pain of this whole world. I mind slavery and oppression. I mind people trying to kill one another. Small ways or with nuclear power. I mind hunger and homelessness, one of the central themes of the Christian faith. God does not call us to go through life being tough, unmoved, or invulnerable. God calls us to say, I mind." Amen. God, on many occasions and in a variety of ways, spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by a son. I'm glad. Most of you know that 2 weeks ago, my daughter Mary was killed in a tragic auto accident. We commended her cremains to the earth along Railroad Creek on Wednesday. Preaching here tonight is not an effort on my part to show off and say, look how noble I am, and I can get up and preach even when I'm still numb, deeply into grieving, and vulnerable and needy. Rather, I wanted you to know I needed to preach tonight. I needed the discipline of putting it together. It's not what I want it to be, but bear with me. It's what my dear wife and Mary also and I used to talk about. It's one of those Scotch tape sermons, putting together all little pieces from different places. And you'll hear something from William Sloan Coffin tonight. You'll hear something I wrote about 15 years ago. You'll hear something I read this afternoon. Sometimes the Holy Spirit works through Scotch tape. A couple of good texts, right? The story of Elijah. The story of Peter. Why are you here, Elijah? Why are you here? In the back of the cave, I think he was scared. I think he was running. Many people think he was burned out. Maybe both. But God found him, and God asked questions. Why are you here, Elijah? He gave some answers. He'd been working hard. He had zeal for the cause of God. He stood up just in the chapter before when all kinds of people were against him, if not everyone that he could perceive. And God stood with Elijah. And still he ran and hid in a cave. And God said again, why are you here, Elijah? And if it's true that it was because he was scared, we have to figure out what he was scared of. Was he scared of failure? Was he scared that the people would not listen? Or was his, I suspect, also, he was scared of dying. Jezebel was after his skin. And we all know Jezebel was a lot more effective than Ahab. And he had every right to be scared for his skin. Was Elijah hiding from death? And Peter, dear, dear old Peter, jumping into the brink, always the crazy stuff. He wanted, it wasn't enough that Christ was there and was coming to him. He had to walk on the water too. Marvelous faith mixed up with horrendous doubt. Peter walks on the water. And then he stops watching Christ and takes a look at the waves and the wind. The gales were blowing, the text says. And like everybody else in the world, and especially me, he got scared of the water. And he cried out, Lord, help me. And it was a hand that was reached out. And in my translation, Jesus asks, why did you hesitate? Why did you hesitate? What are you doing here, Elijah? Why did you hesitate, Peter? God's constant questions. How little faith we have that God has to reach out again and again and grab us, when we already know it's possible to walk on the water and to walk with Christ anywhere. But the instructions for Elijah were not get yourself a good support group, was not find a good therapist, it was not even take some time off, you need a sabbatical. It was go and go back. Strong words, clear enough. We can play with them, but they're pretty direct. Elijah was to go to work. There was still stuff to be done. His term was coming to an end, and God needed not only people and individual, but systems to change. and Elijah was part of the plan. So go, set up a new king. Set up a new king. Find a successor. Because even though you are scared, even though you think you're alone, there's work to be done. And Peter the same, within verses of the text before us, Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat. Don't ask me. You give them something to eat." Peter caught on a lot later what that was about. But the questions and the directions were clear. When we get scared, especially of Jezebels and deep water, we are called to go and to do. The ultimate scare is death. We've been close to that these weeks. It hasn't been our fear. I trust it wasn't Mary's. But what did we say? And here's Sloan Coffin, whose son died also in an accident. What did we say when someone dies too soon? Of an accident, of cancer, of AIDS. One thing we must never say is that it's the will of God. No one knows that. So no one ought to pretend that he or she does. Why would it be the will of God that one or some of us die young while the rest live on? What we can say with St. Paul are the words, "Love never ends." For as St. Paul also says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God." In other words, the abyss of love is deeper than the abyss of death, which means that our own loves, pale reflections of God's love, are right to reject death. And moreover, the seers, those great women and men who feel ordinarily what ordinary people feel only in rare moments, the seers, those most attentive to God's presence in the world, have always claimed that the best lies ahead. So Bach wrote one of his greatest arias, "Come, Caesar Tod, come, sweet death." And an American slave saw a band of angels coming for to carry him home. So we, immediately after the death of someone we love, can picture in our mind's eye a band of angels descending to carry that dear one home. Just as musicians, it seems to me, can abandon their instruments to find some others elsewhere, so our spirits can leave our bodies to find other forms in which to make new music. At best, like Moses at the top of the mountain, life leads us to where we can view a promised land, dreamed of but never reached. Would a loving God create loving creatures, aspiring to be yet more loving, and then finish them off before their aspirations were complete? I think not. I think not. It's hard to conceive, isn't it, of a God of goodness without some life beyond the grave. Death is not the enemy. Peter learned that and died upside down. Elijah was spared. What a weird experience. If it is true, as some of us believe, that death enhances both our individual and common life by teaching us what it means also to live. Then finally, death is more friend than foe, which is not to belittle grieving, but only to understand death. If neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God, if love never ends, then life is eternal, and death is a horizon. Horizon is nothing more save the limit of our sight and the good news of the gospel. For Peter, Elijah, for you, and for me, is whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. It's funny how we try to keep God away from death, almost as much as we try to keep ourselves from it. Because death for us is still not nice, just as I continue to say that God is not nice. It wasn't nice to be born in a stable to the smell of dung. It isn't nice to have the birth of the Savior followed by the observance of the martyrdom of Saint Stephen, much less of the Holy Innocents. It isn't nice to have the Holy Family running off as refugees to a strange land. It isn't nice for God to look so much like humans, to act like humans, to hang around with humans, to suffer with humans, to die as human. It isn't nice for God's Son to accept the unacceptable, to dine with the outcast, to give special place and attention to the poor, to bless the sinner, to restore the rejects, and to object to popular theories of long ago or of today would suggest that personal or military power are better or stronger or last longer than vulnerability and love, which is precisely what God in Jesus Christ was and is, which ought to make us wary of niceness. God is good, and with those who fail to be good. God is gentle, and at the side of those who are aggressive and pushy. God is merciful, and among those who are unforgiving. God is patient, and with those who can't wait another minute. God is love, and in the very heart of the unloving and unlovable, God is compassionate. And therefore, even with the violent and the violated, God is gracious, just, inclusive, generous, but not agreeable, pleasing, finicky, or respectable. God simply is not nice. God is in the middle of sickness, in the depth of death. Sloane Coffin said the first one to cry for his son was God. And so I believe. God is in the vortex of tragedy, at the very heart of what we call evil. We know God does not bless sickness, sin, death, tragedy, evil, but God is there, at the very core of life. Humans can and do refuse to see God or accept God's love, but God is there for us, for all women and all men, for all creation, and forever. Bob Baker gave me a book yesterday. I thank him for it. It's written by Gail Ramshaw Schmidt. The title, I think, is Images, the Alphabet of the Images of God. And under the letter N, Gail writes about necklace from a tradition and legend about a necklace from the woman of Samaria, that the woman of Samaria whom Jesus told hadn't been married and the five men she had weren't her husbands, but that she also receives a necklace. And Gale writes, within that community which forbade both necklaces and husbands, stand this sign of a divine treasure to come, worn not now, but returned later by divine wisdom, a necklace for the Samaritan floozy, who turns out to be an example. When she of five husbands enters eternity, there awaits even for her a necklace from God. One jewel for each marriage promise, one gold link for each other failure forgiven. And so in the end, we too will put on the necklace of God. We will wear divinity. We will don God. Christ wore out his rags so that we will wear God's radiance. We are to be adorned by God, encircled by the lace of grace. Now we stand naked in good company, Eve and Adam awaiting leather tunics, the people of Israel, their outfits, 40 years old, the wedding guest requiring a robe, the newly baptized dripping with God, as a bride adorns herself with jewels, the woman of Samaria fastens her necklace. What did Paul say? What is mortal must be clothed with immortality. And what will that be like? A gold cloth windbreaker? A dazzling white robe? A homespun Norwegian sweater? No. It will not be some outfit that the woman of Samaria will wear. Indeed, her necklace will be the very self of God. Hear these words from Psalm 30. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon us. O Lord, be our helper. You have turned our wailing into dancing. You have put off our sackcloth and clothed us with joy. Therefore our hearts sing to you without ceasing. O Lord our God, we will give you thanks forever. Hear that, Elijah, and be assured. Hear that, Peter, and be reconciled. Hear that, O people of God, and be filled with love. Amen.
God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. Well, I've written about the grossest introduction to a sermon that I've ever written in my life. So I hope you'll put up with me. It happened in Barstow, California, in a rented Seventh-day Adventist church with a borrowed pianist, about a block and a half from the Santa Fe Railroad and the Roundhouse. We always call it the Weekirk of the Roundhouse. About 40 people were there, badly tuned piano. Roland G. Finke, who was a mission board chairman and as a preacher was a great golfer, was preaching that day. And the date was September 14th, 1947. And on that day, 40 years ago tomorrow, I was ordained as a pastor of the church. When you don't have a congregation, you've got to stir up your own celebration.
So I'm celebrating my 40th anniversary. So I'm going to invite you to sing with me, not happy anniversary to you, but we are thankful with you. Shall we do that? We're all the way through. You don't have to say with Elmer, just say all the way through, we are thankful with you. 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 For sure, for sure. I am thankful, greatly thankful, for the opportunities. Those Christians that know Psalm 118 often celebrate it as an Easter psalm. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The one who ended up in the grave ended up on top of it all. And many of us in pulpit and pew would nod our heads in agreement when we talk about the builders rejecting stones because we know how the script turns out. We murmur to ourselves, not us, oh Lord. We're not builders, especially that kind of a builder. Well, guess again, we're all that kind of builders. Luther put it roughly as he always did. Please note who those who reject the stone are, not the simple folk. But the best, the holiest, the wisest, the most learned, the greatest, the noblest, these are offended. The poor, the miserable sinners, the downcast, the wanderers, the despised, the little people, they accept Christ joyfully and gladly. These others are called builders. That is, they edify, they improve, they govern for the good of the people by preaching and teaching. They're not called destroyers, wreckers, or bunglers. They are builders. The most necessary, most useful, and the best people on earth. Were it not for them, the skies would cave in before nightfall, and land and people would be destroyed. These are the rulers of the spiritual and temporal estates, whose laws governed land and people. So then, if kings and princes and bishops and lords and saints and the wise and the prudent, says Luther, and the rich and the learned, persecute the gospel, this is not surprising. Who else would do it? No one else can. If there is to be persecution, they must do it, for they are the builders. And they do it ex officio, for they must see to it that their building has no crack, nor rent, or disfiguration. They cannot tolerate the word of God or those who declare it, for such a person disfigures their building by causing cracks and holes. And he is a rabble-rouser who misleads the people whom they have so beautifully edified, ordered, and organized. His way of doing things is different from theirs. And we affluent Americans are among the best builders the world has ever known. Our accomplishments are legion, from spanning a continent with steel rails to pulling people up on the moon, from miniaturizing electronic chips which hold encyclopedic knowledge and information, and accepting mechanical hearts as commonplace occurrences. We have established ourselves as winners. We are rugged individuals who tame the creation and put it to our own uses. We are winners, and losing for us is anathema. As builders, we value success and reject the thought of losing. Almost everything in our culture is built on the altar of success. When most of us Americans think of losers, we think of criminals, unemployed, the undereducated, the handicapped, the poor, the sick, the underachievers, in any other category, people who do not measure up to our definition of winner. And often whole classes of people are grouped as the loser category, like illegal or even legal aliens, refugees, homosexuals, ethnic and racial groups. A central characteristic of winners is their rejection of losers. Let's take a look at our advertising media if you have any doubt about that. And we winners forget that ultimately we're all losers, for we all face the certainty of death. We fear the results of the very things which our successes have given us. Aircraft that have accidents and snuff out hundreds of lives. Poisoning in our environment, which we have polluted, as a means to our success. Death and injury in automobile accidents as we speed about in our search for success. Death from diseases which clog our arteries because we're too busy chasing success to prepare and eat nutritional food. Next, the thing we fear the most is that that disease or injury will knock us out of the success lane and put us in the category of losers in a rutted, rural, country road. We could become one of them. Even more importantly, it seems to me, we suffer spiritually from the oppression of others, from our rejecting stones which do not fit into our building plans. The very fact that we do that causes us to suffer. We become builders rejecting stones which do not serve our purposes, and in the process work against the command to love one another. By our behavior, we rule out others. We rule others out of our future. But at the same time, we rule God out of our future. And the solution? God rehabs the rejects. Already in the Old Testament, Israel, God takes the part of the rejects. The action of God sets stones free from rejection by offering them a future in this new building that Jesus Christ has come to announce and to show. With reject number one being the chief cornerstone. And so rejects get to sing and recount the deeds of the Lord and reenact those very deeds as they rehab rejects of their worlds and get them singing a new song. Take a look at our history. The early Methodist movement, most of us don't even know this, we're Lutherans, because we don't study Methodist history, shows the strains of rejections by builders. You know, they were rejected because of the Tory loyalties of John Wesley during the American Revolution. They were rejected because they were moving into other Christian communities. Preachers rejected them because they were competitors. Disciples of Christ pioneer Alexander Campbell announced once that if someone came to him and wanted to be saved, he would send them to a Muslim before he would let him get in the hands of a Methodist circuit rider. Not picking on the Methodists. They were just samples of us all. And also in our history, women and blacks, simply rejected because of their gender or their race. Women who are most rejected when they assert their argument for equality as humans on the authority of Scripture and what it teaches about God's will for all people. Elizabeth Fiorenza observes that the male response, includes me, to the feminist critique is one of denial, co-opting, or outright rejection. And the root cause of this is, perhaps most of us should know, is that the Christian church is not identical with the kingdom of God. And in modern America, blacks, our white audience, face rejection despite all the constitutional and statutory prescriptions of equality. The life of Martin Luther Jr. chronicles that struggle for us. Their cries for acceptance are met with hostility, indifference, condescension, and fear, while the white male-dominated culture continues with its building projects, glibly rejecting stones which do not meet its specifications. Busy protecting our perquisites, we Americans stumble along the road to death. My mother-in-law died Wednesday night. Her name was Anne. She's from a long-time Lutheran family. Her husband died 15 years ago. She's arthritic, pretty badly. Ramps were added to the old brick church where she went in Peoria, and the last time I went to church with her, she sat in the very front row of that huge church with its great stained glass windows, three manual pipe organ. I sat next to her, and I thought of how Anne in her life and in her ways had tried not to reject the stones. I watched as people came forward in that church just to see her and talk to her and shake her hand. And how many people thanked her for what she had done in her life. Well, she had her problems. My wife struggled with her, I struggled with her, sure. But who she is and what she did and what she does, what she is remembered for, I came to a new appreciation of Anne Fulkers. And we celebrated together then the food of God, the Holy Eucharist. We were God-birthed, and we lived in a covenant way, as Dan Erlander talks about it, the manna way, where everything is from God, and righteousness means trying to sustain the whole community of God. Not hoarding, but having food for life, rather than treating food as life. Caring most deeply for the most vulnerable, those who live precariously, the poor, the widows, the oppressed. It all has to do with power, it seems to me. In the original garden, the story was, well, you'll surely be like God. We find all kinds of people who want boundless power, but their hearts are far from God and from others. So in the wilderness, Jesus had to be tempted with various aspects of power. The material, the imperial, the magic. Probably the fourth temptation would be to appear on TV today. Disciples were vying to be number one. Nations today trying to beat the daylights out of other nations. And we are called to humility, to creative rather than destructive power in our relationships with spouses, children, teachers, employers. I'm stunned by Jesus' utter lack of need to be in control. And then that guy named Peter, a fisherman who got promoted to fishing for people. Who had to answer for the others when Jesus said, who do you say that we are? And he got that marvelous line off. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the only one who gets a personal beatitude from Jesus Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You got it from God. Oh, he messed it up again, short time later. He grabbed Jesus when Jesus said he was going to go die. He argued with Jesus when he said that others would leave him. And way at the end, back on the seashore again, Jesus had to ask him, do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Don't know whether Peter understood what he said that day. Sort of suspect he didn't. Probably came later. Which is good for us to know. We may say lots of things about God we don't yet understand. But what he found out later was Jesus kept going around proclaiming that God movement that Clarence Jordan talks about. How Jesus healed, forgave, and accepted the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the outcasts. He invited them to table fellowship. It was manna living. He called the rich. That meant anybody who had enough. That's all it meant. Anybody who had enough is rich. To invite the poor to their dinner parties. And Jesus, their way, thereby called the rich into the manna society. He called himself the bread of life, and thus he became manna, broken for the blessing of all. He gathered around him a society of equals and taught them to pray their Abba for daily bread, and thus taught them to pray down from God, the manna life. He fed the multitudes who were hungry. All shared. All had enough. It was a wilderness manna feast. He was accused of eating and drinking too much. He must have shared too many manna-style banquets, which demonstrated God's abundance for all. He ate with a rich tax collector, and the man decided to repay fourfold all those whom he had cheated, and gave half of his possessions to the poor. The rich man joyfully adopted manna living, and Jesus called it salvation. He dreamed of a day when all will share abundant food in the God movement. He saw the manna vision, and he shared manna on the night of his betrayal. He invited his disciples to repeat the meal, sharing ritual to remember him. And Jesus and his troublesome food sharing go merrily on, and we are called to be a part of it, a part of it. And we have power. We are enabled. We are made possible people of manna because the Messiah, who is the Son of God, has given us the power of baptism, the power of the Eucharist, the word power, the creation power, the person being person, the personal power, the power of this place where God works with us, the energy around us, and the communities that we live in here and elsewhere, that we are called to say with confidence when Jesus or others say to us, "Who is this guy? Who do you say that he is?" We say, not only with our words, but with our caring for others, "He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look and see what is happening." People are slowly learning, slowly doing what we are called to do and to be, to live and to love all who are around us. What a life of possibilities. What a joy to be around the table and celebrate once again the manna, the Christ from above. Amen. Amen.